This next Wednesday, we celebrate Christmas, and often it is during this time of year when we think about passages either from the beginning of Luke or the beginning of Matthew. So this morning, and also on Christmas Eve, we will look at passages in Matthew, as that's the book that we are currently looking at. But before Luke or Matthew had written their Gospels, did you ever think about this? Before Luke or Matthew had written their Gospels, the earliest church, the early church, had numerous letters circulating from the Apostle Paul. So these were all before any of the Gospels were written. You can see where the oldest is Galatians, and that's compared to when we said Matthew was going to be, which is in the early 60s. So I want to start out by looking at these verses from that oldest book of Paul's in the New Testament. So this is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and worded in the New Century Version. But when the right time came, God sent his son who was born of a woman and lived under the law. God did this so he could buy freedom for those who were under the law, and so we could become his children. So at Christmas time, we think of God sending his son. And this passage says in Galatians, it alludes to that. But what this passage is saying, does it align with what the beginning of Matthew says? I think it does. And we're going to consider that this morning as we think about God's purposes with Christ. First thing we're going to think about this morning is fulfilling two covenants. And we just have one verse for that. So follow along as I read Matthew 1. Verse 1, it starts out this way. It's kind of an introduction. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So our Pew Bible, the New American Standard, says that what follows is the record of the genealogy. A couple other Bible versions that I saw, they use that same word, record. The traditional phrasing just refers to the book of. A few versions, I know it's just, you know, they skip that little part and they just get right to it saying, this is the genealogy or this is the family history of Jesus. But it does have this word book or record. It was literally a reference to the papyrus that was used to write it down. But the idea behind it really is it's a record or a list of what is about to follow. It's a record of the genealogy is what most Bibles say. Okay, this is for you to raise your hands. It's not a rhetorical question. So how many of you have at least heard of the word transliteration before? Anybody? Oh, okay, I'm actually surprised how many have. That's great. So a transliteration, not translation, transliteration. A transliteration is taking a word from one language and writing it phonetically in the letters of another language. So I'm going to give you an example. So the top line there is what you see with the original word. In this case, it is New Testament Greek. Then the second line, the transliteration, is taking those letters and putting them into the sounds of the English language. So Jesus, which, you know, if you know any Spanish, that sounds really similar to the word for Jesus. And then that last line is the translation of it, which is, you know, Jesus. And I'm bringing that up because of verse 1. If you take a look at verse 1, in verse 1, we have the word that gets translated as genealogy. And I think everybody's Bible probably has genealogy. You may be surprised to see what the transliterated word is. In other words, then put into the sounds, it is Genesis. And that looks a lot like Genesis, right? So one commentary says that as Genesis is a book of beginnings, what follows in Matthew describes Jesus' beginnings. That New Testament word that gets translated genealogy can actually also be translated as birth or origin instead of genealogy. So Matthew can also be said to start out the record of the origin of Jesus. And then he provides this list of names that is relevant to his origin. But before then, prior to that list of names, we have these descriptions of Jesus in verse 1. You have Christ or Messiah. son of David, son of Abraham. And this is a good time to remind ourselves of Matthew's intended original audience. We said it was fellow Jews. He was using it for two purposes, that it was for those fellow Jews that already believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but it was also as an apologetic, a defense of the faith for those Jews that were not saved. So both saved and unsaved, it was written for a Jewish audience. And so we're going to go ahead and take the descriptions now, those three descriptions that he gives, and take them one at a time. Christ or Messiah. I think most of us know that those two words are synonyms. They mean the same thing, anointed one, right? I think a lot of people know that. If you were to talk to Jews today, Jews that were not saved, I think that many would tend to have in the conversation, they would say Messiah rather than Christ. They think that that's more sensitive. They think that's more culturally proper, that for some Jews, Christ has a harsh edge, and so they'll talk about the Messiah. The New American Standard says Jesus the Messiah. A New International Version says that. New Living Translation says that. And some of you know that the New American Standard has this reputation of being a very literal translation. So I was surprised to see that in the original language, it actually says Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Jesus the Messiah. So I guess that was kind of an editorial decision that they made, that they decided to have it say the Messiah, because Matthew is acknowledging his Jewish audience. Keep in mind, though, that Matthew is writing about three decades after the death of Jesus. And so by that time, by the course of three decades, to say Jesus Christ, it was just being used together. And that was true for even for his Jewish readers, too. Today, though, I think it is a good thing to keep in mind, the sensitivity aspect. It's good to keep in mind if we're talking to those that maybe don't know what exactly the word Christ means, that we say it's not a last name, it's more of a title. But if we're having these introductory conversations, we can make that decision. Would it be softer, would it be wiser to use Messiah or Christ? They were literally saying Jesus Christ in the start here. And then after that, it says that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. And this is where the name of the section, Fulfilling Two Covenants, starts to come in. Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David to point out Jesus' connection to what's called the Davidic Covenant, taking the name David and using it as an adjective, the Davidic Covenant. So I'm going to show you a portion of the Davidic Covenant. 2 Samuel 7, this is God speaking to David. He says, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's the latter part of verse 12, and then into verse 13. In time, son of David, in other words, a descendant of David, this became over time a title or a nickname that would be given to Israel's awaited Messiah. And so by saying that, Matthew is indicating, wait no longer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. And anyone who would claim to be the Christ or the Messiah, they had to show that they had this connection. This was important to Jews of the time. They had to show the connection to David's family line. So one thing that you can think about is, I don't know if you realize this, but did you know that throughout history, there have been people who have claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah? And there are actually people today in the world that claim that. If you were to go on Wikipedia, I'm going to actually give you the name of the articles that you can look for if you want to. In Wikipedia, you can look up an article that is entitled List of Messiah Claimants, as well as List of People Claimed to be Jesus. So if you ever happen to come across someone who says that they're Jesus or that they're the Messiah, they're the Christ, you can rightfully say, well, show me your connection to King David. And because of the prophecy, they would have to show that. After saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, Matthew says he is also the son of Abraham. So Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, but he also fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. That comes from Genesis 12, so we'll see verses 2 and 3 there. God speaking to Abraham saying, "And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." So about these verses, if you look at some commentaries, I noticed this. Some will say, God will make Abraham into a great nation, and that nation is Israel, and the Messiah would be Israel's king. But that's not all that the Abrahamic covenant says. Notice the last part of verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," says God. So at the beginning, I quoted Paul's oldest letter, which is Galatians. Paul also says in that same letter in Galatians that the families of the earth means all the nations of the earth, meaning salvation was to be for Gentiles too. So yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. He is Israel's king, but he's also the son of Abraham, Israel's king and the whole world's king. The king of both Jews and Gentiles. So what I've said so far in our study of the gospel according to Matthew is that Matthew's reference to Gentiles isn't constant, but it's clear. Jesus was for all people, and I believe right out of the gate. In Matthew 1:1, our author declares that. First, Matthew speaks of fulfilling two covenants. Next, it's going to be showing Jesus' forebears. It's verses 2 through 16. Okay, I want you to be honest here. How many of you wondered whether or not I was going to read all verses 2 through 16? some of you are very quick. I am, in a way. I'm going to do it in a merciful way. So I am going to read verses 2 through 15 in the contemporary English version. What your pastor did is that he took a word count of all the different various translations, and the shortest was the contemporary English version. So they can they communicate those things in the most concise manner, because I know you, so you're welcome. But I am going to go back to the New American Standard for verse 16, because the accurate way that they word verse 16, unlike contemporary English version, the accurate way is actually important. Okay. So here are Jesus' forebears given in the contemporary English version. So you could just listen, because that is worded a little bit differently. "From Abraham to King David, his ancestors were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Judah's sons were Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar. Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Obed, his mother was Ruth, Jesse, and King David. From David to the time of the exile in Babylonia, the ancestors of Jesus were David, Solomon. His mother had been Uriah's wife. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah and Jehoiakim, and his brothers. From the exile to the birth of Jesus, his ancestors were," last part, "Jehoiakim, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob." And now, in verse 16 in the New American Standard, "Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." So Matthew is providing this list of Jesus' forebears. These are the names of the people that led up to his birth, starting with Abraham, going through David, all the way to Joseph and Mary, in order to establish the claim of what he already said, that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. In other words, fulfillment of God's two covenants with those men. So Matthew is making several points by showing Jesus' forebears. Let's think about what those might be. First off, In Matthew's culture, it was unusual to include a woman's name in a list like that. It was the male who fathered the child, and so they were the ones that were mentioned in such lists. But Matthew mentions Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, by her who had been the wife of Uriah, in other words, Bathsheba, in verse 6, and of course Mary in verse 16. The comments that I read on those women varied, but I think the most even-handed wording was in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which said that the women from the Old Testament that were mentioned were questionable in some way. I can't say for sure, but I wonder if Matthew mentioned the questionable women because for some Jews, those that were not yet following the Lord Jesus, Jesus' mother Mary may have been considered questionable. And we see that perspective pop up in the Gospels a few times. But the Bible Knowledge Commentary rightly adds that most of the men in the list were also questionable in some way. Okay, if someone were trying to sell a horse or a dog or some other animal where they claimed that animal is valuable, they would then try to demonstrate its pedigree. Right? They would say that the animal, like for example, a horse, they would say that it's a thoroughbred, that this was a high quality lineage that it was coming from. Matthew is not indicating that. By the names mentioned, that's definitely not one of the points that he's trying to make here. So like, what is his point of picking and choosing these forebears, many of whom had something questionable in their lives? And the most common answer is that they display God's grace. And I agree with that. Despite their lives, they still had an important part to play in God's plan. If for nothing else, to be listed among Jesus' forebears. When I read the passage at the beginning from Galatians 4, if you look at that carefully, the word grace does not appear. But grace is in the background in the book of Galatians, is it not? Because it's only by God's grace that we're able to become his sons and his daughters. And so it's only by his grace that these imperfect people that are listed, that they're able to be listed as the forebears of Jesus. I think another point that Matthew is making is reinforcing the idea that Jesus is for the whole world. And I said that that was implied by the Abrahamic covenant. The way Matthew is making that point is by including Gentiles in the family tree of Israel's Messiah. We know of at least two cases. Verse 5, Rahab, she's listed in Joshua chapter 2. She was an inhabitant of Jericho before it was conquered by Israel. And in the first chapter of her book of the Bible, we know that Ruth, mentioned also in verse 5, she was from Moab. So we want to keep that in mind as well, that it's on purpose that these Gentile names are being included. And the last thing for this section is to just look at verse 16. Up until now, if you look at your Bible's wording from verse 2 all the way through verse 15, it's going to say something like, so-and-so fathered, or so-and-so begat, or so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Those are all active voice. No Bible says, Joseph fathered Jesus. There is no Bible version that says that. And instead, what Matthew does is he switches to passive voice, which unfortunately I found out not all Bibles show. The best representations of what Matthew wrote say something in verse 16, like Mary by whom, Mary of whom Jesus was born. In the Jewish culture, males had the distinction of creating life. And of course, this, you know, in accordance with God's will, that God brought them into life, but the male was given the distinction of creating life. Females then had the distinction of carrying that life and bringing that life into the world, which is a really beautiful image of male and female each doing their part. As we'll see on Tuesday night, in Jesus's case, it was the Holy Spirit was the one who created that life, but Mary did indeed carry and bring him into the world. So the middle part of verse 16 is saying, Mary, by whom Jesus was birthed. It's literally referring to the delivery. At the beginning of this section, Abraham. In the midst of this section, David the king. At the end of the section, Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah, depending on your version. And literally, it's the one being called Christ. So fulfilling two covenants, showing Jesus' forebears. Our last section is reigning over time. We began with a single verse. We're going to end with a single verse. I'll go ahead and read verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Almost all Bible versions that I looked at start out verse 17 with, so, the NIV has thus. It's a little tiny word in the original language that is pointing out a conclusion. It could also be translated therefore. And so, in conclusion, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, the same, and from the deportation to Messiah, the same. 14, 14, 14. When something is repeated in Scripture, especially within a small space, it is significant. Something is being emphasized. In this case, it's 14. 14 is being emphasized. All good? This is one of those cases where you have to know something of the culture to really understand what's going on here. Cultures have associated letters with numbers for thousands of years. Today, many football fans have learned Roman numerals. Who could tell me which Super Bowl is coming up? 59. 59 is the correct answer. The oldest archaeological evidence of the Hebrew alphabet being tied to numbers goes back to about 140 years before Matthew wrote his gospel. And the Jews of Matthew's time, his intended audience, did use that system of numbers. Many, many Jews still today do. So this is the start of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? They're ABCs. You see the letters, that's what they call a glyph. The letters to the far right, and then you see the Hebrew name for that there in the center. So that is the beginning part of their alphabet. Ancient Hebrew, don't know if you knew this, ancient Hebrew did not use vowels. They just used consonants. So the consonants in Hebrew for David's name are Daled, Vav, Daled. Some of you already know where this is going. The corresponding numbers to those are 4 and 6 and 4, which adds up to? That adds up to 14. So because the Messiah is the son of David, Messiah is saying that all the generations of David, of Abraham to David, add up to the time of the Messiah. From David to the deportation to Babylon, add up to the time of the Messiah. From the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah himself, they add up to the time of the Messiah. All those generations in history are really about the time of the Messiah. So what our author Matthew is getting at is that our sovereign God was reigning over time. And that is what the Apostle Paul was getting at. I'm getting goosebumps. When he says the right time came. When the right time came, God sent his son. Fulfilling two covenants, showing Jesus' forebears, reigning over time. Yeah, you know, we could say that Matthew was communicating all that, but because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really, God through Matthew was communicating all that. God indicated his sovereign purposes, plural, by Christ fulfilling two covenants, by showing Jesus' forebears, and by reigning over time. During Christmas time, you know, we can definitely say that Jesus was born in a manger so that one day that he would die for you and for me. But it's not just that. Look, for example, at the different times that Jesus says the phrase, "I have come that." There are numerous times. You can look it up for yourself. He gives the reason why he came. He doesn't give just one reason. He gives numerous reasons for why he came. And so likewise, in this passage, we get a sense of God's multiple purposes. One purpose was for Christ to fulfill two covenants. And just that by itself is worth meditating on. He came to reign over Israel. Yeah, that's true. But over the whole world. And that's going to happen when he comes back. And he came to be a blessing for all Jews and Gentiles who will receive him. So the obvious question to ask from that is, have you received the one who will rule over the whole world? God indicated his purposes by showing Jesus' forebears that they were examples of the imperfect still being used in his plans. And that should encourage us, even you and I, as imperfect people, can be used in God's plans. His forebears are evidence of God's grace. And we get to experience God's grace every day. Whether or not we acknowledge it, we get to experience God's grace every day. But the greatest experience of his grace is in salvation. So the question there is, have you acknowledged, have you experienced God's grace? Have you experienced it and acknowledged it? And then remember that God purposely had Gentiles as part of Christ's forebears to reiterate that salvation is offered to all. His grace and salvation is for all who will receive it. And God had another purpose in things happening through the ages like they did, and it was to show that he reigns over time. There's never a time that he is not reigning. No matter what's going on in our individual lives, no matter what's going on in the nation, no matter what's going on worldwide, and that is the kind of God that we worship. It's the same God that reigns over that time that on Tuesday night we're going to see is the God who cares for the Messiah when an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. I hope you can join us for that service. The God who is sovereign over the time of the Messiah through the ages is the God who is sovereign over your time on this earth and my time on this earth too. When we were born, where we would be born, God is sovereign over all of that. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Acts. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. God is sovereign over our time. God is sovereign over our sin. And he wants us to seek him through his son Jesus. God indicated his sovereign purposes by Christ fulfilling two covenants, by showing Jesus' forebears, by reigning over time. Maybe celebrating this Christmas will be a bit different as we start to think about that, meditate on that. God's sovereign purpose is plural in Christ's coming, how he came, and exactly when he came. Let's go ahead and pray. So many of us, well, every one of us, Lord, every one of us here is a recipient of your grace because really your grace is on all mankind. And it's in your grace that you give the capacity to believe, and then it's our choice whether we will choose to believe, whether we will receive the Lord Jesus as the answer for our sins, whether we accept that greatest of gifts that we so often talk about during the season. And we thank you, Lord, that as you're not just a simple God, as a three-in-one, as a triune God, you have multiple purposes that are completed in what Jesus did and then what's going to be also completed when he comes back. And just to take that in, as wonderful as it is to think about the individual gift that we can receive, to know that it's so, so much greater than that, that you have your plan for the ages, that even as those imperfect people had a part in your plan, so do we. We have to open ourselves up to that possibility and relax in that, yield to you in that, that you have a purpose. And it's not just a coincidence, the day that we were born and the day that we die. All those times are in your hand and you have a purpose for our lives. And so we pray, Father, that we would line ourselves up with that purpose. We thank you that Jesus will reign, that he will reign over Israel, but he'll reign over the entire world. And we thank you that salvation is open to all. And we thank you that your servants were used, Joseph and Mary. And we'll talk about this more Tuesday night. Father, we love each and every opportunity during this season to be able to look into those truths and to celebrate them. But we know, Father God, that even as you were working then, you're working now. Use us, even us, Lord, to accomplish your plans for the region we live in and even all the way around the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.